Well, good evening. It's good to have each of you with us this evening. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4 in just a moment. And we want to welcome those who are visiting with us this evening. We're glad you could be with us. This series of meetings is rapidly coming to a close. Tomorrow evening will be the last evening. And we're going to kind of take a little detour from our series here. And we're going to wrap up tomorrow evening by talking about the subject of heaven. One of my favorite topics. So we're going to talk about heaven as God sees heaven. And talk about some wonderful things that we all long for and we look forward to as we think about a relationship with each other and with God. And again, it's good to be with you once again. You've treated me real kindly, and I appreciate getting to know the area, but more than that, getting to know you as we come together and study some things from God's Word. I read a book a while back, and the opening paragraph in the book began like this. I must begin with some personal words of disclosure. I can be arrogant and selfish. I've been known to stretch, conceal, and slightly massage the truth. I am sometimes inconsiderate and insecure. I struggle with lust and impure thoughts. My ego often rages out of control, and I battle foolish pride. I can be lazy and foolhardy with my time. I get angry, petty, and ill-tempered. I am sarcastic and cynical. I am a Christian. And when I read that, I thought, man, that guy's a mess. And I thought, how can that guy be a Christian as he described all those things? And then as I was thinking those thoughts, I started thinking, well, what would you say about yourself if you were really honest? It's real easy to see the imperfections in others. It's kind of like driving down the highway. It seems like the other guy's headlights are brighter than yours, but you don't see your headlights. And sometimes what we do is we overlook the things that we do and our relationships with one another. One person has written this. It says, when Christians have acted unchristian to us, it's very troubling. We expect our enemies to hurt us. One of the hardest things to understand is why our own brethren disappoint and oftentimes hurt us. This evening, we're going to spend our time as we look at a simple lesson. We're going to talk about wounded by friendly fire. Now, in our series so far, we talked Sunday night about the importance of forgiveness, forgiving one another. It's what Jesus Christ wants. It's what God wants. We talked Monday night about the idea of what does it mean to be a church member? What does it mean to belong? We have responsibilities. We have obligations one toward another. Last night, we talked about the subject of harmony, all blending together, one mind, one spirit, one voice. This evening, we're going to talk about what happens when harmony doesn't happen. What happens when we hurt each other? Now, the things we're going to say this evening are not really going to be profound. Most of you have probably heard similar things, but it's good to remind ourselves of these things. It's good to kind of go back and refresh ourselves with some of the verses that we find in our Bibles and to look at some things that the Bible really teaches us. We remember in history almost the very concept of our title. The great Southern general Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own men and he died. It says that one quarter of the deaths in the Gulf War was by the result of friendly fire. Friendly fire is when your own side shoots its own side. And usually it's by accident, but sometimes when we talk about spiritually, it happens because people are that way. And many can attest to the emotional abuse they've received from others. Maybe the judgmental stares. Maybe you've been ripped off financially by another Christian. Dishonest business dealings. Maybe you've been shunned. Maybe there's been those who overlooked the color of your skin or the physical and other types of abuse. One writer said this. He says, during the conference, a woman shared with me a disturbing problem in her life. I suggested she go and talk to her preacher about the matter. She huffed and said, the last time I told him anything, I ended up as next Sunday morning sermon illustration. And so a lot of us have understood the idea of being hurt and the idea of some of these things affecting us. And this evening, what we want to look at is what do we do as Christians when one Christian has hurt us? And sometimes the people of Christ can act very unchristlike. Instead of helping, they hurt. Instead of attracting, they distract. Instead of embracing, they shun. Instead of uniting, they divide. The New Testament is a story, the perfect story of the perfect Savior. But it's also the story of God's imperfect people, which you and I often are. And we need to remind ourselves of this. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, it's a wonderful chapter of contrast. It's the last thing the Apostle Paul is going to write by inspiration. He's written many New Testament books, giving us all kinds of wonderful lessons.
And now he comes to conclusion. And in this we find some great lessons from Paul. Wonderful contrast. We find wonderful principles such as preaching the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. Lessons that every preacher needs to take to heart, that we need to preach it when the people want it. We need to preach it when the people don't want it. And again, that's the concept the Apostle Paul tells us. We also find within this chapter the idea of great examples, sterling examples. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have. A lot of us say, I'd like to. I want to. But Paul was one who could say, I did. But also in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we think about some of the contrasts, we also find some great disappointments. And again, they're just sprinkled throughout this chapter. He would say in verse 4, as he told Timothy about preaching the word, be instant out of season, he says that there will be some will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. How difficult that is for a church when people no longer want to walk with God. And they're walking a different direction. They're going to take them away from God. And Paul recognized that that was going to come about. He had other examples of disappointments in this chapter. He talked about Demas. Demas loved this present world, he says, and has deserted me. And yet another great example of a disappointment, as he talks about in verse 14. There was Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm, he said. And then we find also in verse 16, at my first defense, or my first trial, no one supported me, but they all deserted me. And so over and over, what we see in this chapter is great examples, but we also see great disappointments. Paul was one who understood what it's like to be hurt by other Christians. And what we do is we learn from Paul, and it helps us as we think about these things. We look elsewhere in our Bible, and we find, again, other examples of this, particularly in the book of Corinthians. And again, we notice this where we read that there was division there. One would say, I'm of Cephas. One would say, I'm of Paul. And what they're doing, they were divided about their unity in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 talks about how the brethren were suing each other and taking each other to court. Again, an example of brethren, shooting brethren, we may say. Chapter 11, Paul would say, concerning the Lord's Supper, many are weak, many are sick, and many are asleep, talking about spiritually. In chapter 15, there were some among the brethren who said that there is no resurrection. As we mentioned last night in our study, we read that there were some who tried to harm Paul and their sisters who were not getting along. We read in Acts chapter 20 about elders who were going to rise up and divide the flock. And in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, that there are some who are teaching a different gospel. So when we think about, I have been hurt by another Christian, I need to realize I'm not the first one to say that. Probably what's happened to me is nothing to what's happened to the Apostle Paul. And so it helps us to understand, as we look in the Bible, that when one Christian has been unchristian to me, what's my response? What's my reaction? What does God want me to do? And that's what we're going to look at. We begin by understanding when we think about this, when we've been hurt by another Christian, first of all, it's shocking. It's shocking because it shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen that we hurt each other. It shouldn't happen that we have to preach sermons like this. But among us, some are weak. Some are weighed down with sin, as we use the language of the New Testament. Some are not as serious as they should be. Some are not committed as they should be. Some simply do not care. And as a result of these things, we have problems and we bump and hurt each other. We think in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, there the apostle says, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. But we know it is, don't we? In almost every congregation, immorality, impurity, and greed is named. We could add to the list of the same thing. Every imaginable wrong, from drug abuse to child abuse to homosexuality to murder to embezzling money, even from the congregation. Those things take place. It's shocking. It should not happen, but it does. A second thing we need to think as we look at these things is that when these things happen, it undermines all the good that we're trying to do. You can take a year of sermons, and they can all be taken away by one misbehavior of the preacher or the elder or the deacons or the Bible class teacher. And again, our example can undo all the good it takes. And we can preach 20 years of what God wants us to do, but one misbehavior, one hurt person can destroy all those things. And again, we see the value and importance of learning these things. One writer said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And I believe God does too. How is it we can sit in here and sing, "Holy, holy, holy"? How is it we can open up the book and read, like when Peter says, "Be holy like I am holy," and go home and be so unholy? And so again, it undermines what we're doing. And then thirdly, as we think about this, when we've been hurt by another Christian, it discourages. I was in a grocery store one time. I saw this sign. It used to be where they had produce. They moved their produce somewhere else. And someone put up the sign, "There's no fruit in this stand, but there's plenty of nuts." Like, well, I know places like that. There's a lot of nuts, you know? And that just kind of reminds us of these things. Paul was wondering in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and verse 11. He wondered if his work was all wasted. He says, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." I wasted my time. I preached. I gave my heart to you. I wanted you to do what's right, and you're doing the very opposite. And what it does, it discourages. You wouldn't put a heart into the elders. You wouldn't put a knife into the heart of the preacher. What does that is when we do not act as God wants us to act. And what that does is just discourages us in such a way. Now, enough of that stuff. Let's talk about what we're supposed to do. And that's why I want to spend most of our time on this evening. Again, it's nothing really hard. There's things you already know, but we need to be reminded of these things. First of all, we do not want to be vindictive. We cannot pay back. We do not want to get even, as we said in earlier lessons. That idea is very unchristian. It's not what God wants us to do. Your spouse forgets to pick up the cleaning, one writer says. You sulk about it for hours. A church member sitting near you sings loudly and off key, and you can't resist scowling at him. A friend hasn't called you in several days, so you're not going to call her either. You've been slighted. You've been ignored. You've been offended. You've been hurt by other people. Resentment holds the offenses like a sponge instead of letting them roll off your back by living in the grace and forgiveness that God wants you to. There's a man one day walking in the park, and there's a little boy sitting on the bench. And the little boy's just squirming. And the man could tell by the expression of this little boy that he was hurting. He didn't know what's going on. And so the man said to the young boy, "Are you hurting, son?" He says, "I'm hurting real bad." And the man said, "Well, what's going on?" And the boy says, "I'm sitting on the bumblebee." And the man said, "Well, why are you doing that for?" He says, "I figure I'm hurting him when he's hurting me." Well, that's exactly what we do when we try to get even. We think we're hurting the other guy, but really we hurt ourselves. Now, we are reminded in our Bible of great people who didn't go down this road. In the book of Genesis, we read about Joseph, how his brothers sold him, and how he was imprisoned. He's falsely accused, and he always stayed with God. Years later, his brothers come because they need food, and there's a famine going on, and they don't recognize who Joseph is. And one of the greatest statements in all the Bible, Joseph reveals to his brother, "I am Joseph." And you can almost see the terror in their eyes when they hear that. You can almost imagine among themselves saying, "We are dead men." But he didn't go that way. He had every right, not only the right, but he was also being in the position of being number two in all Egypt, that he could have crushed his family. He could say, "Boys, it's payback time, and now I'm the one in control." He was not vindictive. Got your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Another wonderful example of this, and that's our Lord and Savior. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For you've been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Now you notice there when he says in verse 21, leaving you an example. Now Jesus left a lot of examples, but what Peter's focusing on is that when Jesus was mistreated, he didn't get back even. You know when he was on the cross and they said, "Come off"? You know, he could just pop each of those nails out and said, "Okay, boys, here I am." Talk about shocking the world. He could have done that. He could have called down the 10,000 angels as we sing that song. He could have done a lot of things, but he didn't do that because he was on a mission, and that mission was helping us get to heaven. And so when you've been hurt, we need to remind ourselves getting even, getting vindictive is never the right solution. It's not what God wants us to do. Remind ourselves in the book of Acts in chapter 7, while Stephen was dying, he prayed that God would forgive them and not hold that sin against the people that were killing him. That's the concept we need to see. When you throw mud, you lose ground. And we can't lose any ground because we want to go to heaven. A second thing we need to remind ourselves is that God has a plan for us what to do. Let's take our Bibles now and let's read this passage. We've read this passage many times. But I want us to read this, and I want us to notice that the Lord tells us three principles here. He begins in Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, and actually I think the context would say sins against you. He's hurt you. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. Let me first of all say two or three things about this passage. First of all, we don't do this. We've never done this. When we were children, I don't know how many of you are a firstborn. I'm a middle child. If you're a middle child, we don't get anything. We get the hand-me-downs, and we're not the last child. The last child's the baby of the family. And the baby gets everything special. The first child gets everything special. Us middle kids, we're just stuck. And what happens when big brother gets thumping on your head? You call for mama, don't you? Mama, come. And mama comes and straightens it out. Now, if you were the firstborn in your family, and you had some friends over, and little brother or sister kept coming in and tagging along, what did you do? You called for mama, and mama took care of that. Now, you go on to school, what happens? You got somebody who's kind of ugly with you at school. You tell the teacher, don't you? Now, you're a little bit older, and you're at work, and you got somebody just being unruly. You go tell the boss, don't you? Now, we're a little bit older, and what happens? We have a neighbor problem. If they're breaking the law, we call the police. Or we get an attorney. Worst thing we do is we just write, Dear Abby. Dear Abby, I've got a neighbor who's a nut. What should I do? Now, what we do today within our fellowship is, I've got somebody here who's causing me problems. I've got somebody here who's hurt me. Now, I've always gone to my mama. She took care of it. My teacher took care of it. My boss takes care of it. Dear Abby takes care of it. So the first thing I'm going to do is, I'm going to go tell the elders. And I'm going to tell the elders that somebody over here hurt my feelings. Somebody over here took advantage of me. And I'm going to tell the elders, and the elders are going to deal with this. Now, I want you to know that that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say that. But that's what you and I do. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this passage is backwards for us. Because in our thinking of things, that if you have hurt me, you ought to come and apologize to me. I am the victim. You are the offender. The offender ought to come to me and say, you are sorry. But that's not what this passage says, does it? This passage says, if your brother sins against you, you go. You see, that's just opposite. Now, some things about this. And we're going to look at this in kind of a stair step because really there's three principles Jesus says. And so first of all, this is scary. This is scary because a lot of us do not like confrontation. A lot of us cannot handle that. And it just bothers us. And so to think that somebody has hurt me, now I've got to go talk to them. The first thing running through our mind is, what if they hurt me some more? That's kind of difficult for that. And we have difficulty with these things. But what the Lord's trying to do is see that we keep this together. And what we're going to do is, no one knows this but me, this person, and Jesus. And the reason why you're going, it's not to prove that you're right and they're wrong. The reason why you're going is trying to help them get right with Jesus. They have sinned, and you want them to get right. Let's jump ahead here. We're going to come back to that passage in just a moment. But let's talk about some things we need to do before we do this and what will help us. And one of the things that helps us before you do this is to say a prayer. Now, when you say prayer, sometimes we get the idea that prayers are kind of like business letters. You got to you know, have the formal title, and I got to thank God for the weather, make sure I thank God for the elders, the preacher, the sick, the homeless, this guy, this guy, this guy. And then, that's not how prayer has to be. You ever read the book of Nehemiah? Sometimes he said real short, simple, bullet prayers. There's been many occasions when I got my hand on the doorknob that I say a prayer. Now, what are you going to pray about? Well, what I pray about, first of all, is, Lord, help me not be dumb. And I say those words. Lord, help me not be dumb, because I can be real dumb sometimes. Lord, help me so me and my brother can get together on the same page. Help me to show him Jesus. Help me to have Jesus in me. Help him listen to me. May I listen to him. Pray before you begin a discussion with somebody. Secondly, think about what you want to say. This is why usually when somebody has hurt you, the best thing to do is go home, cool down a little bit, say some prayers, maybe read some verses, and then get a time that you can sit with them and talk to them. Now, make an appointment. A lot of people do this to the preacher. The preacher will say something, maybe in a class, maybe in a service, kind of offended somebody. Maybe the preacher did. Maybe the preacher didn't realize that. Maybe they heard it differently than what the preacher said. But there's the preacher shaking hands on the way out. And here comes this person. And this person says, you're totally wrong. You're off base. And I don't like you anymore. Nothing else. And the preacher's just like a deer in headlights. That's not the time. That's not the place. And so when somebody has hurt you, pray first. Think about what you're going to say, and then make it a time where you can go and sit down and talk to them. Don't attack the character. Don't destroy the character. You're trying to help somebody get right with Jesus. What you're also going to do is don't bring up things unrelated to the problem. Now, oftentimes, the offending person will shoot back. It's kind of two nations firing bombs at each other. You said some things that kind of hurt my feelings. Well, so-and-so does the same thing. And they'll fire back some defense of those things. Keep it to the subject of matter. And that's so important as we think about how we get along with each other. Express clearly how you feel. And that's so important to do these things. And then give the person an opportunity to apologize. And above all things, as we think about this, we need to remember to forgive them. Because that's what Jesus wants you to do. Well, this is the Lord's plan. So it begins, first of all, with me, who is the victim, going to the offender and saying, brother, can we get together this week? There's some things I need to talk to you about. And then we get together. And I'm going to say, you said some things about me that's not true. Maybe he'll apologize right there. Maybe he said, you know, you're right, and I'm sorry. And right there it ends. And if it ends, you know what you do? You don't put a marker on there and keep going back to that grave, putting flowers on it. You let it go. You don't go around telling other people. Now, me and his brother here, we had a problem. And I went to him, and he made it right. But I want you to know what he said about me. No. It's over. Nothing else has to ever be said about it. You don't have to keep reminding him every time you see him. You have forgiven him. Now, the Lord tells us step two. Step two is, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Coming from the Old Testament, the idea of witnesses. The idea that now more than one person knows this. Now three or four people know about this. And now you're letting this person know that this isn't dying. We've had our first discussion. It didn't go well. You didn't apologize. So now we bring two or three more. And now we're getting serious. Serious with what you have done. Serious with what the Bible teaches about these things. If they have listened, it's done. Nothing else needs to be said. Matter's done. But if he refuses to listen to them, he says, tell it to the church. This is when everybody gets involved. This is when we may have to make some public announcements. This is when the elders may have to come and get involved and make some visits to some people's homes. But this is the Lord's pattern. This is what God wants us to do when things are not working out. Now, I say this because so oftentimes we don't do this. We tell everybody first. And then we work backwards. That's not the Lord's plan. And then by telling everybody, we get a big problem when it doesn't have to be a problem. And so again, we need to remind ourselves of some of these things. Another point we need to consider about this is realize that Jesus Christ has never let you down. Never. Now, sometimes, because somebody's hurt us, we leave. I'm done with this church. I'm done with Jesus. I'm done with Christianity. If that's the way it is, I'm done. And we leave. And we need to realize ourselves, the people are imperfect, but the Lord is perfect. And the Lord has never left you down. There's never been a time that Jesus talked out of turn. Never once. Never once in your New Testament did Jesus have to go back and apologize. Never once do you read a passage where Jesus said, you know, yesterday I said this, but I stand corrected today. He never had to do that. He was perfect in his language and his thoughts every time. There was never a time he gossiped. Never time he went up to Peter and said, hey, I want to tell you something about John. Do not tell this to anyone else. He didn't do that. That's the way you and I act, but not Jesus. Jesus never, there was never a time that he wasn't there for you. Day or night. And there's never a time he gave up on you. Never a time. And so again, as we think about this, we get this wonderful concept that Jesus has always been there. He never has let us down. Now this leads us to our next thought. And again, that's the idea that do not use your hurt as an excuse to hurt other people. And again, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we've been hurt by some, and so we just turn around hurting other people. And again, we don't understand that relationship that we should have with God. Notice how many times the book of 1 John tells us to love one another. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, love one another just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Once again, he would say in verse 11 and verse 12, he would say, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Once again, he would say in chapter 4, at the very end here, that we should love his brother also. Over and over and over, John felt like it was necessary to remind us that we need to love one another. And sometimes we forget that. There was a famous preacher back at the turn of the 1900s that preached and preached and preached all his life in one city. He's getting ready to retire. The local newspaper always printed his sermons. They always said the next week what the sermon was going to be about. And so his caption for the next week, so everybody in the town would know what he was going to preach on, was he was going to identify the person who caused him the most trouble in the last 5 years. The place was packed. They had to put out chairs. Many people brought their attorneys. Because they thought, okay, if he says something, we're going to deal with this. And a preacher gets up there. His name was Dr. Smith. And Dr. Smith read from Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then, while everyone was held their breath, Dr. Smith said, the man in this church has given me the most trouble in the past 5 years is Harold Smith myself. And again, it reminds ourselves that we need to remind us who we are and to see ourselves as we really are and to understand that it's never right to hurt someone else. And then finally, don't judge everyone by the behavior of few. That's called generalization. And we do that sometimes. We do that sometimes in races. White people see an African American. Maybe he's misbehaving. Maybe he's breaking the law. We assume they are all that way. That's not right. They can do the same toward us. We can do that from north and south. I'm from the north. Y'all from the south. And we can make generalizations where everybody in the north is uppity. Well, a lot of them are. Not all of them. And we can make generalizations about the folks in the south. But you can't say that about everybody. And we can do that about churches. Because we've been hurt by somebody in the church, it's real easy for us to paint a broad picture and say, at Olson Park, they are a whole bunch of them, whatever you want to say. When it's really one person or one family. And we got to be careful about that, because that's not what God wants us to do. It's not really proper to the New Testament. As Paul would remind us in that very 2 Timothy 4, where we started with a while ago, he told Timothy to go pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. This is the same Mark in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas had disagreement about. Paul didn't think he was very useful then, but he allowed him to change. We need to allow people to change and to grow and to repent and to become useful. Again. And Paul says, bring him. He's a good one. I want him once again. You got your Bible? Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Here, as the Revelation writer gives us the image of the righteous in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, beginning verse 9. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Let's stop there for a moment. You remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus, when he talked about the broad way and the narrow way, and the broad way is real crowded and most people will be lost. But then he said the narrow way is few and only few are going to be saved. I sometimes think we get the idea that when we get to heaven, there's only going to be eight of us, but it's going to be okay. No. Look at this passage again. He says in verse 9, after these things I looked in a great multitude which no one could count. When the book of Revelation, they could count seven churches. They could count the 1,000-year reign. They could count 144,000. They counted myriads and myriads of angels. This number is so big I can't count. He's talking about the righteous. Those who have been faithful with God. He says, from every nation, all tribe, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. And they fell from their faces before the throne of God and worshipped Him, saying, amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they will serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Christians are the greatest people on the face of the earth. I believe that with all my heart. I've been hurt by a lot of Christians. And it's real easy in a sermon like this for me just to start telling my stories. But you know what? That's not the ones I think about. I don't think about the ones who've hurt. I think about all the Christians through the years who've helped me. I think about the Christians who give me chances to preach. I think about the Christians who believed in me. I think of the Christians who've been there for me. And I think about the Christians who've been there and supported me in so many different ways. They are the greatest people on the face of the earth. What a blessing. And I say that to say that there'll be times when we will hurt one another. There'll be times that we may bump one another. But we need to get beyond that. We serve the perfect Savior. Someday, we want to be in heaven. And that's our glory and that's our goal and that's what we want. And so don't let any person, don't let any Christian, don't let anybody keep you from heaven. If you've been hurt, God wants you to deal with it in the way He says. And God wants you to have forgiveness. And God does not want that to keep you stumbling. And God does not want you to keep that from heaven. God wants you to get there. And so we need to see how important this is. Because so many times we will let that stand in our way. I've met people who say, well, you know what? There are hypocrites in your church. I said, probably. But you know what? They're faithful in my church, too. You know what? You got some folks in that church there that are just playing the games. I said, yeah, probably. Probably do. But we got some folks in that church that lay down and give their life for Jesus Christ. And that's what you got to think about. Who am I serving, the folks or Jesus? Who's going to get me to heaven, the folks or Jesus? Don't let anybody keep you from heaven. Andrew Jackson, our president, many, many years ago when he was president, he and some of his entourage were crossing the Potomac River. It rained the night before and it was very, very swollen. The river's going very swift. There was a man there standing on the banks who didn't have a horse. And he realized the river was too dangerous to cross by swimming. So he waited until somebody came by with a horse. And the president and all his men came by, and he asked if he could hop on. And he hopped on. They crossed the river. They all got off when they got to the other side. It was very dangerous. They all caught their breath, made sure everybody was still there and everybody's okay. And then one of the president's men asked this hitchhiker, we could say, this man they didn't know, of all the people that were with us, why did you pick the president to ride with? And he said, I didn't know that was the president. He said, I looked at that river, and I looked at your faces. And every one of your faces said no, but his face said yes. So I got on his horse. I wonder about our faces. What do people see when you go to work tomorrow? They see a face that says yes to what this thing says. They say yes to heaven. What does your neighbor see when they look at your face? What do your brethren say when you look see your face? What do you see when you look in the mirror? Does your face say yes? What we're doing is right. What we're doing is proper. What we're doing is going to get us to heaven. Let's stay on this course. Let's keep going. Let's not stop for a second. Yes is the right answer. See, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Jesus came and gave it all so you could have it all, and that's heaven. You need to believe with all your heart. Not that he just died and rose and is coming again, but you need to believe that his way works. See, our way doesn't work. When somebody hurts me and I tell everybody, now we got a big mess. Now we got a big mess. And sometimes it's been just a misunderstanding. I tell young preachers, in every sermon, there's five sermons. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not. But every time a preacher gets up, there's five sermons. There's a sermon the preacher wants to preach. And then there's a sermon he studies to preach. And then there's a sermon he actually preaches. And then there's a sermon the audience heard him preach. And then there's a sermon the audience wished he had preached. On a good day, all five are the same. Now, oftentimes they're not. And I've had people mad at me because I said this, this, this. And I said, there's no way I said that. I don't believe in that. If I did, I apologize. I didn't say that. We even got the tapes out. I never said it. I never said it. They thought they heard me say it, but I didn't say it. Now, our way is I'm going to tell everybody, you won't believe what this guy says about me, and just make a big mess. When going to the person one-on-one, Jesus' way, small problem stays small. That's the way his way works. And so when we talk about being a Christian, it's more than just going to church services. It's more than being baptized. It's understanding the Lord's way works in everything. When we talk about marriage, God's ways works. When we talk about what we need to do as moms and dads, God's way works. God's way always works first. And that's what it means to believe and change our ways to follow him. Be baptized because he died for us, and then to walk with him. And the wounded among us, let's get healed. Let's get on. Let's get back to being what God wants us to be. Don't let somebody's hurt long ago keep you from what you should be. If you need to do some apologizing, do some apologizing. If you need to get together and just have your little meeting one-on-one, do that. But above all things, don't hold these things. Don't let these things eat you alive. Don't let bitterness and hatred grow. Don't use that as a reason for not following Jesus. Don't miss heaven because of what somebody did to you. If you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?